Hallelujah. Well, we are in 1 Peter, and there's a, are you okay up there? Okay. Okay. Well, we're working with new buttons. Somebody told me, well, the devil always pushes my buttons. I said, Jesus crucified those buttons. He didn't crucify the devil. He crucified your buttons. Hallelujah. Amen. Well, we've been going through kind of a set of scriptures out of each chapter, except for the first chapter. And we've been doing it to first of all, individually see that each chapter has this beyond just a few verses. That there are, you know, there's quite a few in the pack of what we're looking at, and to see that they are all declaring the same thing. But partially tonight, I think it would be good because I'd kind of given you some homework, and of course. You'll have to turn it in tonight. Oh, maybe you didn't remember the homework. Anyway, but I've got someone who does remember it. And what the homework was that to be able to look through some of these scriptures in 1 Peter and see how they match up, and the, particularly the groupings that we have, but, you know, just 1 Peter having... bearing witness with itself in each chapter. And so I'm going to ask Mallory first to come up here, and if you will share your findings upon this line, and I will get out of your way. Okay.
So originally you asked for us to go through 1 Peter 2, 18 through 25?
Yes.
Okay, and then just list some things, so I did that.
And that's fine.
And then I did the same thing with this next passage in chapter 3 that we did, and then I compared the two and tried to find correlations. So I don't know which part, stage you want me to go through.
No, just go through all of that if you can.
Okay.
Because that's the two areas we were working on up to that point. And so that's what she's going to share on.
Okay. So I hope I didn't get too specific, but I guess I'll just go through 1 Peter 2 and share what verse from 1 Peter 3 I found that corresponds with it. So 1 Peter 2:19 says, "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endures grief, suffering wrongfully." And I picked out the passage or the phrase conscience toward God. And 1 Peter 3:16 says, having a good conscience. So with reference to those who speak evil of you.
Yes.
So that's the suffering on suffering again. And then 1 Peter 2:19 also says, enduring grief, suffering wrongfully. And 1 Peter 3:16 again says, they speak evil of you as evildoers, falsely accusing your good conversation in Christ. So verse 16 of chapter 3 corresponds almost completely to 2:19. It's almost the same, just the wording is slightly different. And then 1 Peter 2:20.
And what would be your idea of the significance of those two being so close like that?
That he's saying the same thing in the passage. He said it one way. In 19, he says it shorter. If a man for conscience toward God endures grief, suffering wrongfully. So it's really concise. But in verse 16, he says the same thing, but he develops it a little bit. So having a good conscience, whereas they, so that's the first part of also 2:19. Then 16 goes on to say, they speak evil of you as evildoers, which corresponds to enduring grief, suffering wrongfully. So he's kind of explaining what enduring grief and suffering wrongfully actually is. But the two go together. I think.
Yes.
I don't think it's a stretch at all. let's see. Oh, my notes are kind of messy. Maybe I won't do all of it. In 1 Peter 2:20, it says, what glory is it if when you are buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? 1 Peter 3:17 says, it is better. And I correspond that to the glory. What glory is it? So it's better. And then in chapter 2:20, it says that you're buffeted for your faults. And 3:17 says, you suffer for well-doing. So what glory is it if you're buffeted for your faults and you take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it and take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. So it's contrasting suffering for doing evil and suffering for doing well. And verse 13. Chapter 3, verse 17 says, it's better, which is the glory, if the will of God be so, to suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. He just says the same thing, but more concisely.
Let me make a comment on that. You can stay right there.
Yeah.
One of the things I think that 1 Peter really makes plain and presses the point is what Mallory's talking about here, and that is that most Christians see suffering only like from the devil or from mean people or from, you know, people that want to get back at you or whatever. But these verses, and not just these, but all through the book of 1 Peter, he is specifically highlighting the sufferings for doing well and taking it patiently. Okay? So what does that mean then? Or what does that say? Well, it says that not all sufferings are from the devil or for this or that or whatever, and that God has a plan in relationship to those. And of course, 1 Peter tells you what that plan is. But
okay.
Thank you.
Then in 1 Peter 2:21, it says, for even here unto were you called. And then that corresponds to 1 Peter 3:9 at the very beginning of, very beginning of the passage, because we went verses 9 through 18. It says, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called. So there's the calling, but it's in two different places, but it's the same wording. And in 1 Peter 2:21, it says, hereunto are you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. And 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. So him bringing us to God is the same as us following in his steps. And in both times, he's the one who suffers on our behalf.
Yeah.
It's pretty cool, huh? In 1 Peter 2:22, it says he did no sin. And over in 1 Peter 3:11, it tells us to eschew evil. Because it's our calling now. So it's Jesus did no sin, so we're supposed to eschew being an evildoer. And 1 Peter 2:22 says, neither was guile found in his mouth. And 1 Peter 3:10 says, for he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. So in chapter 2, it's Jesus doing it, but this is our calling. So in chapter 3, he's exhorting us to be that way. And then in 2:23, he was reviled and reviled not. And when he suffered, he threatened not. And in 1 Peter 3:9, again, it's us and our calling, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing. So the retaliation is what he's addressing. And in 1 Peter 2:23, Jesus commits himself to him that judges righteously while he's suffering. And in 1 Peter 3:12, with reference to our calling, following in his steps, it says that the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. So Jesus committed his soul to the Lord who judges righteously, and we have that same relationship because the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. Let's see. And also I put with that, he committed himself to him who judges righteously. I also added 1 Peter 3:15 of sanctifying the Lord God in your heart, because it's that relationship with Adonai, that you are only trusting in your Adonai to take care of you through the corridor. And so that's the same as committing your soul. And I don't know if everyone would agree with that, but I did some reading up on it. Okay. All right. Then 1 Peter 2:24. Yeah, that's what it says. Well, I don't know. For me, it was a bit of a stretch at first, and I didn't know how many people would see that too. So anyway, Verse 24 says, in his own self, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And 1 Peter 3:18 says he has suffered for sins. And then 1 Peter 2:24, that we should live unto righteousness. And 3:18, that we should be brought unto God. And then in verse 25 of chapter 2, you are returned to the shepherd and bishop of your souls. And I don't know why I put this, but I put 1 Peter 3:15 and 16, to be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you, that they may be ashamed. So I don't know why I did that.
Well, maybe because he's bishoping your soul and causing... What was the scripture just before that you quoted? Said something about...
Giving an answer?
No, before that.
Maybe. Oh, 1 Peter 2:24, that we should live unto righteousness, and 1 Peter 3:18, that he might bring us to God. That one?
Go one more.
He bore our sins in his body on the tree, and Christ suffered for sins.
That's it. Let me make a comment on it.
Okay,
done
I'm done.
But he suffered for sins.
Yeah, that's 1 Peter 3:18
okay.
And 1 Peter 2:24.
Okay, so it's talking about suffering for sins there. And, of course, our immediate understanding of that is we always go back to simple salvation, which is, it's not simple at all, but it's we see things in light of sin, that's the whole issue or the big issue or whatever. So Jesus suffered for sin. But it's interesting, and you consider this, it's interesting that in 1 Peter, when he's dealing with sins a lot of times, he is dealing not with Jesus suffered for sins. He's not talking about suffering for the sins of the world. He's talking about within the context of unjust sufferings, which is sin, people attacking you and falsely, and everything that they did to Jesus, you know, those sins, and he suffered for those sins, not condemning them, not punishing them back, as it were, but bearing their sin, and bearing it in a right spirit, not just bearing it away in that sense, but bearing it in a right spirit. And he suffered for sin. So anyway, that's to me an angle, just another angle that 1 Peter brings in that is certainly sticking with his main theme, but it's also a little out of bounds for our minds because we're so, you know, we've already given definitions to everything based on either what Paul has already shared somewhere else or whatever. And Peter clearly has another agenda from the Lord of what he's trying to get across. So thanks, Mallory. Lindsay, would you like to come share a little bit? Okay, come on. She's up in the booth, so it takes her at least 20 steps. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 20. That was exact. I can't believe it.
Okay. Well, I did sort of the same thing that Mallory did. I actually also, because you mentioned which passages you're going to go to in chapter 4.
I did.
And you might have mentioned the ones in chapter 5, but I didn't catch them. So I did the chapter 4 passages as well.
That's fine.
And even just on what you were just saying, just about that, I actually saw that just this time. In chapter 2, he says, so I'm going to throw this out there because it's in there. It says in chapter 2 in our passages, Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps, who did no sin, right? Neither was guile found in his mouth. So he's defining sin. He's defining what he means when he says sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. And in the same passage, he said, who his own self bare our sins. And then that we being dead to sins. And I thought to myself, I've so been substituting Paul. Paul's like dead to sin, alive unto God, like Romans. But he's talking about a specific definition of sin.
Well, with that is when he starts to, I hope I'm not running over the top of something you're going to share, but he talks about, he that is dead to sin is da-da-da-da, I'm dead, it has to do with the flesh.
And oh, yeah, he who's suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Right? Right? When this filters all the way down to your flesh, bam. Absolutely. So it was just this time reading through, I was like, oh, it's another definition of sin. Man, this stuff will get you. So I'll try not to, I had a lot of the same ones that Mallory shared. The way that I went about it was kind of trying to find the through lines and then kind of grouping them. So I found in chapter 2 and chapter 3 and chapter 4, not for our faults. This is all under the heading of suffering, which I realized that's fear. First Peter talks about a lot. And he's always talking about not for faults, but for well-doing. And I had the same verses, 2:19 through 20, 3:16 and 17. And then in chapter 4, he says, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, I didn't even start to try and figure out what Peter's definition of a Christian is. Let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. So that was...
It's one who, a Christian to him, is someone who will experience sufferings and not be ashamed, but glorify God.
And then, even the word ashamed, I'm thinking it has a different definition, like in the Psalms, but anyway. Mallory mentioned Christ as our example. And then in chapter 4, it levels up from him being our example to us being partakers in his sufferings. So it expands it in chapter 4. And you had mentioned that things grow and he adds to them and develops them. And I felt like that, it starts out, for this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. And then in the chapter 3 portion, it says, for it is better if the will of God be so that ye... Oh, wait, I'm reading my wrong one. Oh, well. For it is better that ye suffer for well-doing, for Christ also hath suffered, the just for the unjust. And then he says, beloved, think it not strange, ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. Then the next one I had not noticed, that it just flat says it's the will of God that we suffer in this way. And that one hit me a little bit, It uses will of God in all three of the passages.
Yeah, all the way through.
That
Peter, will of God is this.
Not even just if it happens, but it's the will of God. It says, for this is thankworthy, if a man... that's what I said. I said, he starts a little slowly in chapter 2, and it's just for conscience toward God. So that you're mindful of the Lord when you're going through it. And then in the next passage, he says, if the will of God be so. And I thought to myself, I think that if is probably a Greek since, since the will of God be so. And then just in case we're questioning, maybe the if is just an if, in chapter 4, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God. Darn. There it is. And then it's our calling. Mallory touched on that one, that it says it's our calling, which goes along with the same thing. And I cheated and I flashed forward to chapter 5 because it says it again in 5:10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after ye have suffered a while. So it's still our calling. Let's see.
And it's still the will.
It's still the will of God. But by then, glory has been brought in. Yay! There was also... I wrote that all three of these passages talk about the circumstances surrounding and the definition of well-doing. And it's that you're reviled, even evil spoken of, falsely accused. You open not your mouth and commit yourself to God. And I think Mallory touched on a lot of those verses. In chapter 4, it says again, commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. So I put that alongside, committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And then the salvation of the soul. I didn't see anything directly in chapter 3 but about the soul, but I did in 2. He introduces it in chapter 1, you know, saying that that's the goal of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. And so then in chapter 2, now are ye returned unto the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And then in chapter 4, committing the keeping of their souls to him, it says in verse 19. But I also noticed that in verse 4, when it's talking about, because that seemed weird to me, and it still kind of does, like 4, 1 through 3, it seems like he all of a sudden starts talking, he lists like these sins of the Gentiles, like, and you're not doing that anymore, you're doing this, and in my mind it didn't really work. I'm still not there, but I feel like there's a theme in the sins that he lists of self that just, I don't know, I'm sure it fits somehow, but what I did notice was that the word, that in the King James it says they think it strange, which, okay, there's got to be something there. They think it strange, but think it not strange. They think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of I think it says riot in the King James. But I looked it in the Greek, and it could be translated unsavedness. I was like, I just wonder how that's connected to the salvation of the soul. So, anyway. And then I wrote, like, some notes on how things expand as you go. So he doesn't talk about happiness and rejoicing in it until chapter 3 and chapter 4. So just in case you made it to chapter 3 thinking you could be upset and through all of it and still go through it, he blows that out of the water in 3 and 4. But if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And then in chapter 4, but rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. And then, I think that's, I mean, he definitely expands his definition of evil as you go. And then I noticed that glory really doesn't even come into it until chapter 4. He kind of finally brings in the last section of the corridor in chapter 4. And then he really hits it hard. He says, but rejoice in as much as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering. So it's like, okay, Peter, we've heard this already. And then he says, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. So it's almost like if you're wondering how you're going to be happy in all of this, it's like he expanded it right there, is when his glory shall be revealed, ye shall be glad with exceeding joy.
Not glad over the trials per se.
Exactly.
Certainly not in that passage there.
Because he even says earlier, he says, he qualifies, but rejoice in as much as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings.
Yeah.
You know, so he's not saying be happy about what's going on, but he's saying, like, that's the part that makes you happy, is that you're a partaker of Christ's sufferings.
And that his glory
appears. And then,
because of that.
Exactly. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. So, anyway.
Stuff, really good stuff. I would assume that if any of you wanted their notes, that you could text them, and they'd probably send them to you. Was that possible? Okay. Yeah. The we talk about progression, and when it comes to Paul's writings, his progression, and we discussed this early on, but some of you weren't in on this early on, but we talked about that progression, and Paul's manner of progression is like, you start right here, and you start here, and you progress to there, okay? It's a linear type progression, and I think that certainly the American mind is very much a linear kind of thinking, and but Peter, his version of progression is, well, we've used the word cyclical, meaning a circle. And he will present something like, if this is his starting point right here, he'll present something, you know, and that's supposed to be a circle instead of an oval. But anyway, he'll present something. You know, let's see, is that microphone dead center to that picture? Okay. We're moving the yardstick here. Okay, so it begins just outside of the mic. Okay. And this will help me to draw a better circle. And so he'll give you the information in a circular way, okay? And but that's not it. It's not, notice, like with Paul's, it's just a long, continuous thing, building and adding and, you know, doing it that way. But Peter will add kind of in a circular way, and it will expand more and more as he goes until he reaches his end. And within that, and there's so much, because there's the concepts. I hope you can see that. There's basically, it's just a bunch of circles that are getting bigger, if you can't. The concept within that is always the same, but early on in this smaller circle. And this is, we're talking about chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. That's the circle of where he's expanding it. Early on, he really, in chapter 1, I haven't shared this before, but in truth, chapter 1 is different than the other chapters in that Peter is... starting to describe these things that are going to be done, but he describes them in two manners. First, he describes them in a manner according to our regular way of thinking that maybe we got from Paul, meaning Jesus coming back, there's going to be glory, salvation. A lot of the words are very Paul-esque in the sense of that. And he uses those words. But within that same chapter, even, if you just took this as one chapter, within that same chapter as he goes, he expands on even the use of those words, the definitions of those words. And he is, the best way I know how to describe chapter 1 is, it is... doctrinally, he is setting forth the doctrines of it, which Paul is great at, and I don't know that Peter's great at it. You see, so what am I saying? So if in that first chapter Peter presents the word salvation, so we'll just make a circle here, and he's presenting the concept of salvation, he will, as he goes further in that chapter, he will develop the doctrine of salvation of the soul. He'll expand on this. I'd make a good weatherman.
Yes, yes.
He would, and there's a front coming in, and then it's going to bring this cyclone. Anyway, so there's this salvation's a good one, or Jesus, the appearing of Jesus. Okay, now listen, this is really important. So salvation would be, he would set it forth early on in relationship to being saved from hell and sin and everything else. He may not use the word hell anywhere there, but, you know, Paul doesn't use it a whole lot either. But he will present that and all the other terms that we're familiar with, but then he will slowly move within that chapter and he will begin to expand that to be the salvation of the soul. Okay, so all truth, this is a Randyism, whether you agree with this or this chalk dust in my throat or not, but all truth is based on the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And so that's a reality in a being form. But these are realities first in the first chapter in doctrinal forms, okay? And then as he gets into chapter 2, he expands. So let's just say here in chapter 2, he's going to expand it. And he's going to move more. And that's why we started in chapter 2, because he's already talking about this, not on the level of doctrine anymore, but on the level of one reality, the sufferings of Christ, and our response to that. Okay? So, and then, as Lindsay pointed out, then as he continues to go into the next chapter, he expands even more. He adds in more words. He adds in more ideas. He brings in certain concepts that are true to this reality, not true to simple salvation, but true to the reality of the sufferings of Christ. He'll bring that in with new concepts as he goes. So it's expanding, so it has to get bigger, so the cycles get bigger, until down at the end, he feels like he sort of reiterates and makes a few new points, but he's wrapping it up, if you will. Now, that's a lot, and I'm sorry, because I've been holding that back for a long time.
Of course, your second class needs to have a reference to 1 Peter Revisited, number 39.
Well, that's not my area, so. But I will drink to that. All right. Well, in a sense, they don't need to if they're going through the because I intentionally held off on doing chapter 1 for that very reason, is because he's starting to organize the thing and he's starting to lay the plan out, but he's really mixing it in with, you could even say, with Paul's doctrines, which are fine. There's nothing wrong with it. Salvation, Christ coming back, we'll be with him or whatever. So many terms that you would normally read the whole book that way, he sets it up in the first chapter, and particularly the first, what, 7 verses? I don't know, I'm sorry. Could be 12 verses, I don't know. But it's interesting because he is paralleling, there is a parallel between his version of salvation. He presents salvation as being saved early on in that first chapter, but then he begins to introduce the salvation of the soul, so that he can say, he's actually building on truth. You understand? He's building on what's true, as Paul has said, these things, the coming of Christ, all of that. It's true. But he is bringing it down into our lives in relationship to suffering with Christ and having that spirit, having that Lamb spirit. Okay? So he does that same thing with the coming of the Lord. Okay? So he talks about it in the first chapter, and it's undeniable if you look at certain parts. But very quickly, within the next verse or or sometimes even within that verse, but usually within the next verse or the next one, he will take that and the appearing of the Lord now that he's talking about is Christ appearing in you when you're in the court or going through the sufferings. Okay? So, does Peter's version void out Paul's version? No. All of it's true. But Paul's version, if you talk about it in the realm of Jesus coming back and Jesus, is going to save us and all these kind of things, it is true. How would I best say this? It's true in the spirit. But Peter's version of the Lord appearing is meant to be true in us. Not in our walk, but in how we handle sufferings. Okay? So it's a really important chapter, chapter one, but I'll be honest with you, it's confusing if you don't understand some of what I just told you, okay? You know, it's confusing because you'll start crossing lines and go, well, is this talking about this or that and that? And he's talking about both and referring, when he talks about salvation, he'll refer to us that we're saved, but then he'll come right back with it with, but there's more to it than just being saved from hell. Kelly.
I just have one from that was spurred by what you just shared. That progression that you just shared, the Holy Spirit kind of popped a few verses out. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, it says, being born again of incorruptible seeds, so that these eternal things in the Godhead are planted into the believer, but they're not formed in the believer yet.
Right.
So then in chapter 2, verse 6, it says, I lay in Sion a cornerstone, which is a slaughtered lamb. Those that believe are not confounded. So all of a sudden that incorruptible seed is now laid in Zion in the slaughtered lamb form. It's not just a seed.
That's right.
They're born by, but it's being laid in Zion, which Zion is his habitation as lamb.
Right.
So it's more than just the born again believer. It's the Zion's receiving the confounding one.
Right.
And confounded only in the corridor to right. those who don't believe. So there's the clue. And then in chapter 3, the seed that is a lamb in Sion is now becoming flesh, like Sarah obeyed Abraham, wives and husbands, husbands and wives, family, servants. All of a sudden, this cornerstone, rejected cornerstone that was laid in Sion is now being walked out in relationships where you'd be confounded, where you would seek to say all that stuff. It's becoming, it's getting feet now.
You'd be confounded if you were just saved.
Yeah, yeah. You've had, if that stone, first born again, chapter one, chapter two, a confounding cornerstone, which is a slaughtered lamb laid inside of Zion, those who have a heart. Because Zion are those who have a heart to be with him. It's not just, it's that David heart, I want to be with you in your sufferings. So he's laying in them this more than just the seed, but the image of the seed. And then he's giving them opportunities in chapter three to manifest the nature of that precious one that was laid in them. Chapter three, chapter four, now they're in fiery trials. So it's expanding beyond relationships and it's going into real sufferings with him in chapter, I think that I didn't, what would you, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, but the scriptures that Mallory and Lindsay were sharing about, it's literally the sufferings of Christ in the believer, and it's really manifesting now in all these ways of his nature in real life fiery trials, and the Son is literally giving himself and giving glory to the Father through the church.
In a living way, not just a believing way.
Yeah, it's he's actually living the slaughtered lamb cross through the believer and bringing that same glory to the Father. So it's that seed is formed and manifesting. And I just thought when you drew that, it's like that progression is going right through inside of the believer.
Yeah.
yeah. inside of the believer.
Yeah. That's the point. Yeah, you know, there in the first chapter, well, I mentioned here about salvation. Another term that's used for salvation is being born again. And he uses, I don't know why I'm having trouble with this chalk dust, but it's, he uses salvation early on, but at the end of that chapter, he moves to using the term born again. And he uses it like this. He doesn't say, you must be born again, meaning you must have an event. Mm-hmm. He says, being born again. Being, it's an ing, which means what, you grammaticians?
Continual.
Continual. So to be, to that, you know, so we say, well, people come in, I forget what denomination. No, I don't. And they say, once saved, always saved. So then somebody points out and says, well, being born again means that it's an ongoing thing, so that it, you're not once saved, but there's a progression or something like that. But that's not what Peter's trying to say. He's trying to say that there, the ongoing progression isn't that you're moving into the salvation that Jesus bought and paid for at the cross. That's settled. Okay? But there's a progression from spirit, right? So we'll put this spirit down to soul, which he is really deals with. So, and then finally, body. Okay? So that there is a progression, not just something that you believe. I believe I'm saved. I believe I'm saved. Well, good. Step one. How about being born again? Oh, what's that? Well, you need to deal with your soul. Okay? So you say, oh, okay. So you start, and he spells that out. And then the final thing is body. Well, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, spirit, soul, and body. It's a progression. It's an eternal, and that's what I was trying to point out over here. It's an eternal thing. God, the Trinity, works in threes. And if you've never seen the pattern, it's there. He works in threes. I mean, I could just name off, you know, okay, so atoms, they have, you know, electrons, neutrons, and protons, and da-da-da-da. And then there's the colors. You know, you start with these three colors, and then you mix this, you do that, and then it gets more and more. And, you know, it just over and over and over and over. It's like, you know, it's amazing. But that reality that I just described is not to be a doctrine. It's meant to be the pattern, because that represents God. And that means if we just ask Jesus in our heart, it doesn't mean we're not saved. We are saved. But we are also need to be born again. We need a being born again, because it's a being thing. And your being consists of your spirit, your soul, and your body.
That is cool.
And it's a fact. All right, so does it feel like you're back in college class here? today I was digging around and I found in my office a pamphlet, a little short pamphlet that I don't even know where it came from. But Deb came up and so then I said, hey, you know, so I read something out of it to her. And then I said, "What would you be willing to read that to you guys?" So it's a pretty short pamphlet, but it's interesting because I think this guy, I think his last name is, does it say?
Watson.
G.D. Watson, I think it was. Yeah. Okay. And he's, you know, long gone, but he's, so come on up, Devin, read this.
So as I read it, see which circle is he referring to? And this is just so precious.
I think you can take your mask off.
Okay.
The only person you're going to kill is me. That's the fulfillment of my dream.
The inner spirit of the cross. The act of crucifixion is one thing, but the spirit in which the crucifixion is to be born is another. In some respects, the act may be brief and finished, but the inward heart disposition that should pervade...
He's talking about the cord.
...that should pervade crucifixion is a continuous principle extending throughout life, ever widening its range over a multiplicity of applications and growing in the intensity to the end. This divinely beautiful spirit of self-immolation cannot be defined. It can only be faintly described. It is a heart quality, a soul essence too fluid to be held by words. If we could get a vision of the soul of Jesus from the point of the Last Supper to his death on the cross and have a clear spiritual discernment of all his thoughts and feelings and affections and sympathies and every quality of disposition that was in his nature during those long hours, in such a spiritual vision, we should see the full-sized mind appropriate to crucifixion. Thousands have had in greater or lesser degree a spiritual revelation in this history of Jesus' soul. Such an insight can only be given by the Holy Spirit, for it is infinitely beyond our natural reason and imagination. In the same proportion that we discern the inward spirit Christ had during those hours, in that proportion that we can drink of that spirit until we can suffer, bleed, and die in our measure with him with the very same disposition he had. It is a silent spirit. It suffers without advertising the depths of its suffering. It cannot be subdued, scolded, criticized, misunderstood, misrepresented, and checked, and hindered in a thousand ways without even a groan or a kick or a trace of threatening or imprudence. 1 Peter 2:23. It has calmly signed the death warrant of self. It can have a thousand little gifts and treasures and harmless earthly pleasures and pleasant hopes, friendly ties snatched out of its hand without clutching the fingers even to hold them. It can obey God and be rushing at full speed on lines of service and duty for him. And then at the touch of God's providential air brake, it can be brought to an instantaneous standstill without shaking the train to pieces by a single jar or the least jostling of the will from its perfect repose in Jesus. The limber spirit, it's flexible, the flexible spirit with no plans of its own. It can be turned by the finger of God in any direction without a moment's warning. It can walk into a dungeon or a throne, into a hut or a palace, without equal ease or freedom. It partakes of the movement of the divine mind as a floating cloud partakes of the movement of air which encircles it. It can wear old, threadbare clothes and live on plain food with a thankful and sweet disposition without even a thought of envy, or coveting the nice things of others. It looks with a quiet, secret, joyful contempt than on all the honors and pleasures, learning and culture, and the honorable splendors of earth. It inwardly despises what other people are longing to get a hold of. This is because it sees into heaven and is so fascinated with the magnitude of the coming glories that even the pretty and the honorable things of the world look ugly to it. This rugged cross, which frightens so many Christians, is embraced by this spirit with a secret, subtle joy, because it knows that all suffering will enlarge and sweeten its love. What other Christians shun as hardship, it will gladly accept as an opportunity of a sweeter union with God. It loves its enemies with a sweet, gentle, yearning affection, utterly beyond what they would be willing to believe. It can be bruised and trampled on and turned with a quivering, speechless lip and a tear-dimmed eye and a kiss and a prayer for the foot that under the pretense of religious duty is trampling it right into the dust. It will not receive human honor upon itself. It is praised or honored by its fellows instead of eating it as a sweet morsel. It offers it up instantaneously up to the Lord, as the angel did with the good dinner which was presented to him. Its highest delight is in sinking into God and being little. It loves to humble itself both before God and man. It shuns debate and strife and theological argument. The humble spirit is modest, retiring, and loves to get out of God's way and see him work. It does not make others wear its sackcloth. When the soul enters sanctification, it is just the beginning of the Spirit, which is to spread, intensify, brighten, until the crucifixion life becomes a beautiful flame of self-abnegation, which takes hold of all sorts of woes and troubles and mortifications and pains and poverties and hardship. It's a very hot fire, takes hold of wet logs and makes out of them fresh fuel for more self-sacrificing love. It opens the gate of heaven without touching it. This is the spirit that wears out the patience of persecutors, that softens the hearts of stone, that in the long run converts enemies into friends, that touches the hearts of sinners, that wins its way through 1,000 obstacles, that outwits the geniuses of the devil, and that makes the soul that it has it as precious to God as the apple of his eye.
Whoa. So I got a few more minutes here. I'll use this to erase this.
Go ahead.
Just kidding. Just testing if you really believe what you read. Okay. Well, I've got a little bit of room over here. Doesn't this slowly remind you of when y'all, your first year here and the board would look like? Well, at least this one has a little more something to it. All right, so we'll put the Word of God right here. And that's not good right there. So this is the Word. This is Jesus over here. And we'll put a halo over his head. And this is us down here, and we're littler. Okay, so on the board, three things: the Word of God, Jesus with the halo, and us down here with one hair out of place. And so what we do is we listen to somebody, or we're down here, or we read the Word, or we hear something read or whatever, and we look at that and we go, either I can't do that. I mean, I don't know, or you know, or I don't want to do that, or whatever, you know. But the truth is, your reaction to the Word shared, or anybody preaching this Jesus over here with the halo, doesn't apply to you. It applies to him in you. It is impossible.
That's
to not only, because we talked about it over here, okay, spirit, soul, and body, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay, so we know there's a flow. God, the head of every man, is God, and Jesus is, or is God is over Jesus, and Jesus is over man, and man's over woman, and all that. There's an order, but it's a flow order. It's an order of flow of life. If it becomes rules, then we don't understand it at all. And, you know, it's better just shut your ears and just say, Father, if there's something real here that you want and you can do it in me, then do it, okay? Because it talks about His Spirit in us, that kind of joy or to rejoice or whatever. I mean, I look at Jesus when He's talking about the Sermon on the Mount, and He said, blessed are you when you're persecuted, leap for joy. And I went, well, I mean, I'm okay with it compared to a lot of people, but I don't know. But you know what I'm saying? There is something to this, but it's not in you. It's in Him, and He's in you. And as long as you're sitting there looking at it from a distance, like this guy down here, and it's, you know, reading it in the Word, and then he's over here, there can be nothing but discouragement or whatever. It has to come from Him. And my thought as I progress through different things is, if there's a joy that is unspeakable and full of glory, if there's a joy that He wants me to have with him, not just, you know, and I can clearly tell that whatever I'm supposed to be to get that joy, I'm not enough, then I am willing to say, if you can do it in me, then I give you permission. But there's another thing that comes with that, and that is a faith that says, if that's what your word says about that joy, if that's what it says, then there's no way I'm anywhere near that right now. But there must be something powerful and wonderful to call that forth, if you will. To ask God calling it forth, saying, I want this from you, but it's not you. And so the wonder of it is Him. And the joy of it is that you pass through the valley of decision and the valley of flames and went and was with Him and met Him where He wanted to be met instead of just simple salvation. Okay. Well, I'm saved and I feel good and I'm happy and I just want to get everybody saved. Well, you know, I mean, I felt that way early on too, and I've led a lot of people to the Lord. But I'll tell you what, when I saw that there was something more in His heart, I wanted it because it was in His heart. And it was important to Him. And so I put what was in His heart, not what was in my heart, first, because I could feel this, but I couldn't keep my soul mouth shut. You know what I mean? Anybody know what I mean? I couldn't keep that old soul mouth. Well, that's unfair. Or, you know, why do they? You know, all this junk. God, I don't even want to, I hate repeating. But then when it works all the way down to your body and you are given spirit, soul, and body, then He is honored and blessed. So, my point of these last few seconds is, little guy down here so far away, there ain't no hope that you will ever become that. It's not in you. It has to be Him who is in you. So quit wrestling or worrying. Father, we just thank You for this time. And a lot's been said, a lot of scriptures, a lot of thoughts. But they are, as the pamphlet said, they are useless. There's no way that human words can actually show someone what the real reality of this is and how much we would love it to be there. We can't see that. We only hear words and what the scriptures declare we have to go through to get there. And so, Father, we pull back to protect ourselves, but we don't realize that we're looking at the wrong person. We're looking at ourselves and seeing that we don't match up. But we ask you to quicken our hearts, our soul, our body, spirit, soul, and body, and bring us into that flow that truly is a fountain of living water that flows down and brings healing to the nations. Father, in the name of Jesus, we ask it. Amen.